بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Brothers and sisters, today we'll take a break. I want to talk about a bit about Hajj and the significance of the different practices and rituals that we do in Hajj. And I want to bring it to what it means to us as a whole community of believers. What does it mean? What does it signify? With a little bit of history, and then we're going to go on to talk about the significance of these 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah that we are currently in, and also the day of Arafah, followed by the practices surrounding Eid al-Adha, the Udhiyah, Qurban or Qurbani, some people call it, sacrifice, all of its conditions. So we're going to have fun tonight, inshallah. We'll leave the questions to the end. Of course, if there are any questions that you need to me to clarify, just to clarify, you can just put your hand up, I'll clarify it for you. But we're not going to ask, we're not going to sidetrack with questions while I'm giving the talk. We'll leave that to the end, inshallah. I don't know if a brother here has any connection with our sisters upstairs, if someone can send questions through their phone, if you have a mother or a sister or a daughter or someone upstairs, or even if sisters want to throw papers. Please don't put rocks in them or anything. I assure you, your husband's a good man. No one got it? Okay, I'll move on. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. So inshallah, let's begin with a verse of the Quran about Hajj pilgrimage. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa'adhin fin nasi bil hajji ya'tuka rijalan wa'ala kulli dhamiri ya'tin min kulli fajjin amiq. ليشهدوا منافع لهم ويذكروا اسم الله في أيام معلومات على ما رزقهم من بهيمة الأنعام فكلوا منها وأطعموا البائس الفقير ثم ليقضوا تفثهم وليوفوا نذورهم وليطوفوا بالبيت العتيق. Chapter 22, verse 27, Surah Al-Hajj, Allah says, and publicly proclaim pilgrimage, and publicly proclaim pilgrimage for all mankind so that they come to you on foot and mounted on lean camels from every distant point to witness the benefits in store for them and pronounce the name of Allah during the appointed days over the cattle that he has provided them. So eat of it and feed the distressed and the needy. Thereafter, let them tidy up and fulfill their vows and circumambulate the ancient house. So my brothers and sisters, the ancient house is in Mecca. The Kaaba is its center. And when you hear in the Quran, the ancient house or the sacred house, all of this means the territory of the sacred, peaceful, tranquil, sanctified sanctuary which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made, which we call today Al-Haram. In the center of it is the Kaaba. So Hajj, as you heard, we're going to discuss what we just read. What is Mecca? What is the Kaaba? And what is Hajj? As we said, Mecca is the holy city, the most holiest city, or the most sacred city, for the Muslims and for the world, followed by Medina, the second, and then Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis, is the third, or Masjid al-Aqsa. One single prayer, Farad prayer, in Mecca is equal to 100,000 prayers anywhere else. And one single Farad prayer in Medina is equal to, some narrations said 500, others said 1,000. And one prayer in Bayt al-Maqdis is 500. The Kaaba is the cube shape that you see covered with the black kiswa, the curtain that's over it. And underneath there are bricks, brown. People built with brown bricks, doesn't really matter what color they are. Originally it was rectangular, built by Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son Ismail. This is all in the Quran, of course. We all know the story. But over time, the rectangular shape was turned into a cube, squarish shape. And that's why you see, if you've seen an image of it, there is a semicircle around the side of the Kaaba, which is called Hijr Ismail, the little room that Prophet Ismail alayhi salam used to sit and pray in. That section there is actually part of the entire Kaaba. So whoever prays inside of it, you can face in any direction you want. If you pray on top of the roof of the Kaaba, you can pray in any direction you want. This could be a little quiz that you can play sometimes with your kids and say, where is the only place that you can pray in any direction? And then finally you tell them inside of the Kaaba or on the roof. So why did it change to a cube since it was rectangular? I just want to make a very important point there that we can understand a good lesson from. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said to his wife Aisha radiallahu anha, if your people, that's how they used to speak, meaning his people and her people, if they were not still new to Islam, if all this whole Quran and this message wasn't new to them, I would have demolished the current Kaaba and its shape, because it was cubed 1,400 years ago in his time, and I would have restored it and constructed it the way it was in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, rectangular. But he left it at that because the people weren't ready to accept that fact. They would have chucked an uproar. And we learn from here that if there is something that can be changed to better, but by changing it, it'll cause a bigger harm, such as chaos, then leave it as it is until the right time. So was it changed to a rectangle at one stage? Yes, twice in the history of the Khulafa later on, after the four Khalifas. It was changed twice, then returned to a cube, the next Khalifa would do that, then changed to a rectangle, then changed to a cube, until I forgot which Khalifa said, that's enough, we've got to stop playing around with this. I guess it's just going to have to be a cube. And it stayed like that till now. But we know that the semicircle is part of it. It has one door that enters, the other door exits from the other side. And it used to have 300 and something idols inside of it and around it until Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam entered back and they destroyed all the idols and cleansed it of all idolatry. The story is huge and long. But that's the Kaaba. We do not pray to the Kaaba. We pray towards the Kaaba as a direction, just a symbol of direction. In fact, we used to pray in which direction before the Kaaba? Does anyone know? Which way? Obviously, the direction of the Kaaba in Arabic is called Qibla. Does anyone know where the Qibla was at the time of the Prophet ﷺ before we prayed to the Kaaba? Abu Bilal, to Jerusalem, to Al-Aqsa. Was it always to Jerusalem and how long was it? The Muslim, in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Abraham, 4,000 and something years ago, all the people prayed in the direction of the Kaaba of Mecca. But when the Israelites came, Bani Israel, and we all believe in Bani Israel, who are the children of Yaqub alayhi salam, Jacob, and the rest of the prophets, all the way up until the Jerusalem is a holy land, for a holy city, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it. And then when the children of Israel's reign the authority and leadership came to an end, the Qibla was changed from Jerusalem back to Mecca, back to the Kaaba. I want to talk about this a little bit. As for Hajj, Hajj is a pilgrimage. It is compulsory upon every Muslim, male and female, once they reach puberty, to go to this Hajj, to pilgrimage, which literally means, Hajj literally means to face in a direction and go to it. So pilgrimage to Mecca, once in your lifetime, whoever is able what? Able to what? Able to? Afford it? Able to? No, not afford it. Able to? لِمَنْ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. Who can literally translate that? Because people, when they think of Hajj, they think money. Yeah, if you're in Australia, it costs an arm and a leg because of the flights and the accommodation. But the meaning of the hadith is, whoever is able to find a way there. Which means that if you can get there in any way that is safe and sound for you, then go there. So Hajj itself doesn't have a price. You don't pay for it. But if you live anywhere close and you're able to get there, for whoever's able to get there. So obviously here in Australia and around the world, it costs a lot of money to get there. What is it now? $30,000 almost, Allahu A'lam. Oh, it's very hard. So now we used to do, you know, mahar. When people get married, they do a dowry. You know what mahar is? Bridal gift. So in the past when they said, the sister acts, mashallah, very modest. Some of them, they say, I just want Hajj. Now she says Hajj. It's not very modest at all, isn't it? 30 grand, man. All right. In my village, from Lebanon, 100,000 is the minimum dowry. So Hajj is still okay. Hajj is a good mahar. But $30,000, man. 60,000 for two people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy. So the Hajj, for a person who's able to get there, if a person cannot make it there and they died and they haven't done Hajj, then from the mercy of Allah, someone else can do the Hajj on their behalf. It doesn't have to be a relative, it can be anybody. On one condition, that whoever does the Hajj on behalf of the person who's passed away, who couldn't do it, they would have already done their Hajj first. So you have to do your Hajj first, then you can do a second Hajj on behalf of someone who's passed away and it'll count. And if you passed away while having the intention to do Hajj, but you were unable, it'll be written for you, inshallah, according to the Prophet's words. The Hajj, my dear brothers and sisters, is connected to the great Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and his family. And it is the first holy place of worship on earth. The first holy place of worship on earth. Its foundations were built or constructed or laid down by Prophet Adam, the first human being, alayhi salam, according to the authentic hadith. And Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail alayhi salam constructed the Kaaba onto this original foundation. So when they dug deep, the narration says that they found the foundations of Adam alayhi salam. I'm not sure if this is authentic, but they dug deep. The point is, they built the Kaaba together, and there's a long story to it. I just recited the verse. From all around the world, people started going to this place, and the hearts came attached to this place from all people of the world, Muslim and non-Muslim, for thousands of years. Allah says in the Quran, إن أول بيت وضع للناس للذي ببكة مباركا وهدى للعالمين فيه آيات بينات مقام إبراهيم ومن دخله كان آمنا ولله على الناس حج البيت من استطاع إليه سبيلا ومن كفر فإن الله غني عن العالمين. In chapter 3 verse 96 Allah says, behold, the first house of prayer established for mankind is the one at Bakkah. So Mecca has several names. Bakkah is the ancient name of Mecca. It is full of blessing and a center of guidance for the whole world. In it, there are clear signs and the station of Abraham. Whoever enters it becomes secure. Pilgrimage to the house is a duty owed to Allah by all who can make their way to it. See why I said no? all those who can make their way to it. As for those who refuse to follow his command, surely Allah does not stand in need of anything. Some people say, why does God need us to go to his house and pray towards Allah? Doesn't need anything. When you talk about someone who cares and loves, they want the best for you. Allah is the most caring and most merciful. He wants the best for you. But you have to do your part as well. You have to want it. If you don't want it, Allah says, well, he's not in need. What's he going to benefit if you go or don't go? So we learn tremendous lessons from this verse alone. Let's go through it very quickly, and then I want to discuss all the different practices. What does it mean when Allah says, this is the first house of prayer established for mankind? The reason that this was revealed, and the reason why Allah says, the first house of prayer established for mankind, is because this verse came down in response to refute the Jews who lived around the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the pagan Arabs and the hypocrites, when the Qibla, the direction of prayer, was changed from Jerusalem to Mecca, the Qibla. The Jews said, what made you change from Jerusalem to Mecca? Said, look at him. He can't decide. He's returning back to the religion of his own people. He seems to have found some affection to his people, so he keeps changing his religion. So they made that claim and accusation. And they also said, look at him. He claims that he is a follower of his forefather Abraham. Yet he changed from Jerusalem to Mecca. The Jews were trying to say that Jerusalem is the place of Abraham. The people of Mecca, the pagan Arabs, they also accused the Prophet, peace be upon him, when the Qibla was changed. They said, oh, I think this is a good sign. Finally, Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is coming to his senses. He realized that the Jews weren't above us in knowledge, and he was returning back to his origins, his people. So for both of them, for the Jews, it meant, obviously everybody's trying to accuse and put fitna, they're just trying to cause trouble. They made it into a progeny thing, a lineage, an ethnicity. The pagan Arabs also made it into a tribal thing. As for the hypocrites, they said, he can't decide which religion is right. And which Qibla is right, is delusional. Astaghfirullah. So everybody wanted to make a little issue. Just like today, whoever wants to, doesn't want to know the truth, they just want to pick on every little thing just to create chaos and problems. So Allah sent this verse down by saying, what are you guys talking about? Especially you Jewish people. You know in your scriptures that the first house of God that was laid on earth was not Jerusalem. It was Mecca. It was the Kaaba. And the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points out in other verses, he says, you all know that the house in Jerusalem was not established until about 450 years after Moses by Prophet Solomon. And this is in the Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, where it says that it was during this time worshippers of Allah started praying towards Jerusalem. And also in 1 Kings in the Bible, chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, Jerusalem was after Moses. So where did people worship before that? The original house, which was built by who? By Abraham, Ibrahim alayhi salam. And we know that the Arabs, in the Arab Peninsula, it's undisputed that the Kaaba and Mecca was established by Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, 800 or 900 years before Prophet Moses. Before Prophet Moses. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had gone to Medina, and up to this time was praying towards Jerusalem about maybe maybe within a few years of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, maybe 16 months, he was looking at the sky. And Allah knew that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was after something. He was after a revelation for something, but he's too embarrassed to ask Allah. So Allah knew what he wanted. What did he want? Allah says in the Quran, in chapter 2, verse 144, we see you often turning your face towards the sky. Now we are turning you to the direction that will satisfy you. Turn your face towards the holy mosque, and wherever you are, turn your faces towards it in prayer. Those who have been granted the scripture certainly know that this injunction to change the direction of prayer is right and is from their Lord and is not heedless of what they do. Allah is telling the Prophet, we see you often turning your face towards the heavens, and now we shall turn your face towards a direction that satisfies you, is telling us that Rasul was expecting this to come soon, that soon the Qibla should be changed from Jerusalem to Mecca. Why? Because, as I said before, the era of the Israelite leadership at that point had come to a termination. And this verse is saying that Allah knows the Prophet's feeling that since the termination of Israelite leadership era had now come, the central position of Jerusalem had also ceased, and the need to return to the original center of the Abrahamic mission had to commence. So, why are we praying towards Kaaba? It's the original place of the original Tawheed, the monotheistic Abrahamic faith, right from the beginning. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, Allah says in other verses, anywhere you face, you are facing Allah. What does it mean? It means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't really need us to pray or face towards a particular direction in order to prove that we're praying to Him. Yes, He commanded us towards the Mecca, but let's say you're in the desert, or you're in a place where you don't know which direction Mecca is or Kaaba. You don't know, it's cloudy, you don't have your phone, you don't have a compass, got nothing. Allah says in the Quran, wherever you face, that is correct. So at the end of the day, it's not the Kaaba that makes your prayer right or wrong. It's worshipping Allah, obeying Allah, following what He told us. We don't worship a brick house. The other purpose of facing towards the Qibla is to unify the Muslim Ummah, to unify our identity, brotherhood, sisterhood, community, the togetherness. When someone becomes a Muslim, or you weren't religious and you repent, not only do you feel a fraternity of brotherhood and sisterhood around you in your community, also, even if you're at home and by yourself, even if you don't know anybody among the Muslims, the fact that you face in a specific direction with the rest of the nearly 2 billion Muslims, if they all pray, let's say 1 billion, at least with the entire Muslim world, you are together with them 5 times a day. There is nothing like this in the entire world. No religion in the world has this in the same way. So the brotherhood and sisterhood bond that we have is not only physical, but it is spiritually together, mentally together, emotionally together. It's the strongest bond of brotherhood and sisterhood to exist in the history of humankind. And it is Allah who called us, the believers, as brothers and sisters. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ. Before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, anyone who followed prophets, they were brothers and sisters, but they were tribes, separate. But when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came, and the Qibla was changed to Mecca, and the Hajj was re-established properly, of course it was always being practiced, but now it was practiced with monotheism. Before it was practiced with polytheism, with worshipping different idols. And they worshipped and they did things terrible. It got to a point where the pagan Arabs of Mecca used to charge money in the name of the gods and say, you've got to use pure clothing, you know, to circumambulate around the Kaaba. So the poor people who couldn't afford the clothing that the Meccans provided, they said, our clothing is the pure one. We are custodians of Mecca. And they couldn't afford the clothing, the shroud that we wear when we do some circumambulation, the ihram. They started circumambulating naked. There came a time they were circumambulating around the Kaaba, some people without any clothes, until Islam came and said, what's this business? People were commercializing Hajj and making money off it in the name of the gods and so on. So Islam came and made everybody equal, the poor, the rich, the big, the small, the high, the low, the successful, the non-successful, the one who had a status, then everybody. The one who didn't, the king and the peasant, everybody was the same. There were no peasants anymore, we were all equal. So Hajj, my dear brothers and sisters, is the strongest symbol today of our identity and our unity as equal brothers and sisters. In this verse, it says, in there are clear signs with the station of Abraham and proof it is chosen by Allah as a sanctuary. How do we prove that? What do you mean that in there are clear signs? Clear signs of what? Clear signs that it is a safe, peaceful sanctuary and that it is sacred. Allah tells us there are signs. What are these signs? Well, you have to know a bit of its history, and when you go there, you'll understand. Even if you see it on social media, you can tell. 1 million people will be going around together, men, women, and children, and they come out all in one piece, beautiful in harmony, the way you make tawaf and circumambulate, the way Allah has designed, the way we walk together, the way we enter, the way we exit. You enter and exit peacefully, tranquil. There's nothing like this in the world. Number one, despite being in the heart of a wide expanse of dry desert, Mecca, its inhabitants have always lived and enjoyed a satisfactory life of peace and quality of life throughout the thousands of years since the time of Abraham, alayhi salam. Number two, how is it a clear sign of sanctuary? Although the rest of Arabia were plunged in chaos and fighting and disorder all around Mecca, the whole Arabian Peninsula, for 2,500 years, they were in chaos. Up until Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came along, peace and tranquility always remained in and around the city of Mecca. That was never disturbed. Can you imagine that? The third sign, the entire Arabian Peninsula enjoyed 4 months, 4 months of peace and order every year, which was called Al-Ashhur al-Hurum. In English, the four sacred months when people went to pilgrimage. They are Rajab, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, and Muharram. They're called the sacred months. Even till today, they exist. So whenever these sacred months came along, the Arabs respected it. No one was allowed to fight anyone else. They laid down arms and they said, let's just wait until the 4 months are over. Ashhur al-Hurum. So it's a place of sanctuary that governed a lot of the peace. Number four, 50 years before the Quran was revealed, the incident of Abraha, remember the Ethiopian king Abraha who brought the elephant wanting to destroy the Kaaba, and we have a whole surah about it, and the birds came and dropped those rocks, those burning rocks, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected the Kaaba. You might be saying, why wouldn't it happen now anymore? Because in those days there was no one to protect the Kaaba. There were no monotheists, there were no worshippers of Allah that protected it. So Allah took it upon himself. But now after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah guaranteed the ummah, the nation, or the community of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will never die. To the end of time. They will always be standing. Therefore Allah put that responsibility upon us. We protect it. It's on our shoulders. And if we are not united and if we disperse and we start fighting each other, that's when even Mecca itself could be at risk. So now, but so long as its sanctuary is there, there is a good sign that there is hope in this Muslim ummah. This is what it means. Number six, pre-Islamic era, which we call the age of ignorance, Asrul Jahiliyyah. Those who thirsted for each other's blood saw their enemies in the sacred territory, but would not dare to attack them. So as you can see, this is what it means when Allah says, فِيهِ آيَاتٌ بَيِّنَاتٌ. In it there are clear signs that it is a sanctuary. And you know, there is the famous proverb, all roads lead to Mecca. Have you heard that one before? Never heard of all roads lead to Mecca? What about many roads lead to Mecca? No? No, you guys got to read one. So the proverb, all roads lead to Mecca, because Mecca was known, for you can enter it from all directions, south, north, south, east, and west, and they had many doors. The proverb means that there are many pathways to your goals. So Allah made this central place. Let's now move into the story of how this whole story began. You all know it, but I want to emphasize on a few things. The place that I want to start with the history of this beautiful place starts with two people. Very simple, two people who were weak compared to the rest. They had no army. They had no power. It was one woman and her baby child. Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, every day there are at least 300,000 people in this place, Mecca, every day. Every day. And right now in Hajj, a minimum of 2 million people to 3 million. Never, or I don't know of any history when people never circumambulated around the Kaaba, night or day, 24/7. Except when there was a flood one time, and even one Sahabi, he swam around it. Wallahi al-Azim. Which shows you can make tawaf, swimming, or riding on your camel, or even in your car. They have it now, they've got buses on the top. Have you seen it? They circumambulate with buses now. The point is, this humongous, this place in the middle of the desert, started off with two physically weak people. A mother who had just given birth to an infant baby. Her name was Hajar, alayha salam, and the little baby's name was Ismail, alayhi salam. What happened? Prophet Ibrahim is her husband, and Prophet Ismail is his son. He had another child named Ishaq, and another wife named Sarah. All of them did Hajj. In our Islamic books, all of them did Hajj. All of them respected it. Not just Ismail, but Ishaq and Sarah and all of them, alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam was ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take his wife, who was previously a slave of a king in Egypt, a tyrant king. And he freed her. And Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam married her as a second wife. She was gifted by Sarah, who Hajar was originally her slave. She freed her and gifted her to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam to marry her, because she felt sorry for Ibrahim alayhi salam that he had grown old in age and couldn't have children yet. So he married her and had Ismail, and afterwards he had Ishaq. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them, you have to go and take Hajar and Ismail, your first newborn son. Ibrahim alayhi salam was over 80, 90 years old. In the middle of the desert, you got to leave him there and walk back. Don't even say a word. Nothing. So we took his wife and son. They didn't know where we were going. He placed them in the middle of this desert. Not a single soul other than them. Nothing. Not even water. Just vultures and beasts. They sat down. He got up and he started walking away. Hajar saw him. She understood what that meant by her husband. So she hurried up to him and said, Ibrahim, in her own language, of course, it was in Arabic. إِلَى مَنْ تَتْرُكَنَا. Who are you leaving us to? And he wouldn't reply. He just kept walking, not looking at her, because he doesn't want to feel compassion, which will make him disobey Allah. He won't, but he has to obey Allah with no hesitation. Ya Ibrahim, إِلَى مَنْ تَتْرُكَنَا. Who are you leaving us to? Who are you leaving us to? Just answer me. He wouldn't reply, he just kept walking, not a single sound. It's very terrifying. And then Because she's pious and she's knowledgeable, she stopped and asked him one question. Allahu amaraka bihada. Was it Allah who commanded you to do this? And he only said one word. Ajal, yes. She stood back, went, sat back down, and she said one word. Idhan la yudayya'an Allah. Therefore, Allah will not leave us. Allah will not lose us. The reliance on Allah. Yani she's like a single mother, modern day single mother, left alone, with no child support, with no housing, with a husband who just, of course I'm giving a modern day example. Ibrahim alayhi salam would never leave him. This is a command of Allah. But it's like modern day, a single mother with no child support, no housing. The father of her child has just abandoned them with no whereabouts, don't know where he's gone. And she's alone with no support whatsoever, not even a refuge, in the middle of the desert. But Allah doesn't leave her, because she relied on it. Of course, she kept doing things. After the food ran out and her milk ran out, they got hungry, she started to run between two little hills called Safa and Marwa. There's about 500 meters between them. Maybe I exaggerated, maybe 250 meters between them. And she would go up Safa, and she would walk back looking at her baby, and there was a ditch, like a little ditch in the ground, which she went underneath, and then she would run that ditch. Why she would run? Because she couldn't see her baby, so she would run it to get back up, see if her baby's all right on the floor. She'd go to the next one, Marwa, look around, back and forth, doing exactly that. On the seventh time, she was at Marwa, and she heard a noise where Ismail was. So she said to herself, Sah, Sah, shh, shh. When a person's spent time alone, they talk to themselves. She goes, shh, shh. She went back, and what did she see, according to the Islamic traditions? She saw water gushing, a very big water gushing from underneath the ground near the feet of the baby Ismail alayhi salam. Our traditions from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says that Jibreel alayhi salam descended in the form of a man, and he stamped his foot near Ismail's feet, and out of it came gushing water. Now, because it was so huge, it was about to create a river. Hajar started to gather the soil and the rocks to make it smaller. And she would say the words, Zummi, Zummi. Maybe it was their language, but from here the name Zamzam came out. That's why we call it Zamzam water, which means shrink, shrink. So it was bigger and it shrunk. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, does make a remark. He says, may Allah have mercy on our mother Hajar. Had she not said to the water, shrink, it would be far and wide feeding and giving water far and beyond. I don't know what that means, but what happened that day, the water shrunk. Until today, brothers and sisters, nearly 4,500 years later, this Zamzam fountain and the well has not decreased even an inch. It is exactly flowing as it always flowed. And they don't know where the water's coming from. A lot of research has been done these days. I don't know if you read about it. There's a lot of research on the internet. You can look how much they're doing of Zamzam water, its content, its ingredients, where it's coming from, why is it continuing. What they found was that it has many streams. It comes from the different mountains all around, 360. They don't know exactly where it comes from, but it comes from the mountains, 360. And no matter how much you take out of it, it rises and it stops at a certain level. It will not overflow. It will never overflow. It stops. So there's some kind of a balance in the earth there that makes it stop there. Truly, and it's a kind of miracle, if you like. I mean, everything, every blessing is a miracle. It's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a sign. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said about Zamzam water, خير ماء على وجه الأرض ماء زمزم فيه طعام الطعم وشفاء السقم. The best water on earth is Zamzam. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, having a food benefit and a natural healer for ailments. Now, I'm not sure about the first part. It's the best water on earth, but certainly the second part is authentic and graded authentic and sahih by Albani and others. And there is also research at the moment. I told you last time that I like researching this place called PubMed. It's National Center for Biotechnology Information. And I've got an article there dated December 2022. It says, in response to a BBC claim that Zamzam water was cancerous of high serum arsenic and nitrate contents, which made the UK ban its import in 2020. I'm sorry, I said 22. And this article refutes it, researched by 20 scientists. And it's entitled, Zamzam water is pathogen-free. And then I have all these big words. And exerts tissue protective effects, relieving BBC concerns. The conclusion is confirmed safety and beneficial effects of Zamzam water for human health. There is nothing cleaner or... Zamzam water is one of the cleanest waters on earth, naturally. Rasul called it, it carries food. When you drink it, hands up if you drink Zamzam water, like the real stuff over there, not the one imported from there. And the hands go down over there. And when you get it here, it still has a bit of the taste, right? But the biggest benefit is when you drink it straight from the fountain there or from the Medina or Mecca there. And if you remember, it's quite heavy, isn't it? It's not easy to swallow. So the proper peace be upon him, and this article actually tested it to say it has a nutritious value. It's not just water. We have a tradition about a Sahabi named Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. You ever heard of him? Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu. When he first became a Muslim, he's got a long story. I'll just summarize it. He came to Mecca hearing about the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in that time, Islam was made secret. No one was allowed to. If they found out you're a Muslim, they'll imprison you or they'll kill you. So he comes in and he was a loudmouth, Abu Dharr. And he was a leader of his tribe. And he said to the people, where is Muhammad? Where is this man? He's calling to the religion. They said, why do you want him? He said, I want to learn about his religion. So they beat him until he was on the floor unconscious. So he stayed near the Kaaba. And he used to hide there, waiting to see if anybody could guide him to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, I had no food, no water, and I couldn't escape. And the only source of any water or food I had was Zamzam. He says, so I just drank from Zamzam. He said, I was stuck there for nearly, I forgot the period of time, I think he said 20 days. He said, wallahi, I found that I put on fat. I put on weight just from Zamzam water. Hadith is authentic about Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu. So Zamzam water has nutritious benefit and quenching of the thirst. SubhanAllah. Something special about that water. Now, Zamzam water and the sa'i, the walking between Safa and Marwa is called sa'i. Was because of who? Two little simple people. You can say a single mother, yani a mother alone in the desert, and her baby, Ismail. Now, for nearly 4,000 years, give or take, men and women from all around the world, especially now for 1,400 and something years, millions of people, every single day, well, we can say hundreds of thousands of people, every single day, and in Hajj time, millions, they walk between these two little hills because of one woman. Because of one woman. And this is one of the greatest signs of Islam, telling us that Islam came to honor women when they were degraded. It's the living example. And the men are the only ones who must run where that ditch used to be. I told you about the ditch. Now it's covered. There's two green lights. Only the men run it. The women don't have to. Because Hajar, she used to run it, so we run it. Just take it easy on the women in case she's pregnant or whatever. Allah says, men, you run it. So do you see how we're copying this woman? No one ever said, why would I copy a woman? Who's this woman? She's nothing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't look at your gender. Allah looks at your value in your actions, your piety, your righteousness, your God-fearing, your obedience to Allah. If Allah tells the women, you do that, men do that, a pious woman doesn't say, why can only men do it and not women? A man doesn't say, why is this only for women, not men? Everyone has their rights and obligations and their boundaries. A pious person says, I hear and I obey. I'm a woman, alhamdulillah, and this is how a woman should be. I'm a man, alhamdulillah, and this is how a man should be. These are my obligations, alhamdulillah. Allah said them, I'll do them. This is the mark of Hajar, alayhi salam. And we drink water because of Hajar. Hajar, alayhi salam, was there, and then the people of Yemen, Bani Jurhum, original Arabs, they were looking for a home because they had a drought and they couldn't have anything in their land. And they saw vultures, so they came up and they saw the water, and they didn't harm Hajar. The Arabs, although they fight and there were chaos and disorder, they never harmed a woman alone. If they did that, their tribe would carry the dishonor for the rest of the year, forever. So they never harmed a woman or a child alone. So they offered her to pay her a wage to share the water, and she agreed. And they built a city, and it became the city of Mecca. And Ismail alayhi salam grew and married from them, and he had children that were mixed, Arab, and wherever Ibrahim and Ismail came from, near Babylonia, somewhere there near Ur. And there from him came al-Arab al-Musta'araba, Arabs that became Arabs, or not original Arabs. So these are most of the Middle Easterners are like that. Saudis as well in the Arabian Peninsula were called Arab Musta'arab. We're not very dark from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And our great forefather is Abraham alayhi salam. My brothers and sisters, the Kaaba. The Kaaba was built by Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ismail, as I said. And the Kaaba, if you like, it has the same coordinates as another Kaaba in the heavens. I'm not talking science here, I'm talking religion now, the traditions. Our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the hadith is in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. He said, in the seventh sky, there is Bayt al-Ma'mur, the holy house or the sacred house, which is always lively. Meaning, what does he say? He says, 70,000 angels enter al-Bayt al-Ma'mur in the seventh heaven. 70,000 angels enter at a time and never return. Never return. They enter, do their tawaf, and never return. And it's never empty of 70,000 angels at a time. If an angel prostrated on earth in around Bayt al-Ma'mur, and he would be prostrating on the Kaaba on earth. It's directly above. Now you're probably thinking, but what about the universe and how it rotates and all that? Look, we don't know this phenomenon. We don't know what the universe is like. We don't know if the universe is rotating or stable. They say it's fixed, but everything else is rotating. This knowledge is only known to Allah. How is Bayt al-Ma'mur in the heavens, the Kaaba of the angels, directly above the Kaaba on earth while we rotate and so on? That the knowledge is only known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this Kaaba is shared not only with all the people of earth, Muslims, believers, but also with the angels of the heavens, of the skies. The tawaf. When you go to Hajj, you circumambulate around the Kaaba seven times in an anti-clockwise direction. You begin at Hajar al-Aswad, the black rock. Whether it came from paradise or not is known to Allah. The hadith is actually weak. And if it was authentic, it would mean it came from the sky, not necessarily Jannah, the garden. Because the Arabic word sama means sky. The real word for paradise or Jannah is Jannah, and it has other names, but it's not called sky. So Allahu A'lam, it could have been a meteor, it could have been something else, Allahu A'lam, God knows. The point is, Ibrahim a.s. needed a rock, and Ismail went and he grabbed this rock that was there and put it on the corner. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to kiss this rock. And we also do the same as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. But we don't do more than that. And if we can't kiss it, we point to it. Out of love for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not out of love for the rock. I need to emphasize that because unfortunately a lot of Muslims, the way they deal with the rock, it's as if they're worshipping it, as if. I'm not saying they are, I'm saying as if. The amount of zeal and energy and fight to get to the rock, they think by doing so, something, some miracle is going to happen to them. This is not true. Anyway, we circumambulate around the Kaaba 7 repeated times. Why 7? Allah only knows why 7. But the number 7, some scholars said, it's always repeated in the Quran. 7 skies, 7 circumambulations. We've got 7 sa'i, 7 verses in Mathani, Surah Al-Fatiha. But the word 7 in the Arabic language means many and abundance. So sometimes it means literally number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or it means uncountable, many and abundance. So the word 7 depends on the context. It means many and abundance. So 7 means a lot. And that is a meaning of blessing as well. Why circumambulate? Why do tawaf? Allah knows it is a symbol, an action. And perhaps the way that we do it ensures safety, peace and harmony as we go around. Because everybody's going at the same time. Hands up if you've done tawaf before. It's safe, isn't it? You just lean on each other. Just be careful if they're sisters. Right? You don't lean on sisters. And you circumambulate around. But we support each other and you just come back out. It's the best system. Right? Can you imagine everybody doing their own thing? Be chaos. So it is a system of organization. If anything that I can get out of it personally, it would be a sign and a call for us to be organized in our life, in our community, and to work together. Otherwise, it'll be chaos. Disorganization, disorder, everyone doing their own thing is chaos. And this is an example that Muslim Ummah should be at the forefront of being the most organized and working together for the same goal. If anything, this is what it says. Why anti-clockwise? I've seen a lot of people write different things and they're all guesses and opinions and they use science and they get the science wrong. They get the astronomy wrong. For example, some people say, oh, it's because if you look into the galaxies, everything goes anti-clockwise. The Earth rotates anti-clockwise, the Moon anti-clockwise, the Sun anti-clockwise, all the planets anti-clockwise, our Milky Way anti-clockwise. The truth is they don't. As much as there is anti-clockwise, there is also anti-clockwise. There's kind of a balance, really. Not everything goes anti-clockwise, so that goes out the window. But what we do see, definitely, is that moving around in a rotating, orbiting motion truly is in unison and harmony with the rest of everything else in the universe. Everything is rotating around a mass. Everything is moving in the same direction. Even the angels are moving, not in the same direction, but they are moving in a motion. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Allah is one. There is no other God but Allah. There's no other creator but Allah. What is it telling us? As Allah says in the Quran, لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهِ لَاخْتَلَفَتْ. If in the heavens and the earth, there was a creator other than Allah, there will be disorder and chaos in earth and the universe. But the fact that there's only one God, one ilah, the fact that it is in harmony and unison and there's an order and there's a design, there's something happening and this does that and there's a purpose, there's a motion, there's physics happening, there's maths happening, shows us that there is only one creator behind this. It cannot be two. Like two kings fighting over their territory or over land. There cannot be two gods. And truly, the fact that there is a design and a purpose shows there is an intelligent creator behind it who purposefully did it. So my brothers and sisters, it teaches us again, unity, community, brotherhood and sisterhood. No superiority of an ethnicity above another. No color or race is better than another. No status or power makes you better than another. And the only thing that makes anyone more favored to Allah than another one is by their piety in here and their righteous actions. Work and earn it. Not by being privileged with money or family or whatever. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood on his last sermon when he did his hajj and he said, لَا فَرْقَ لِعَرَبِيٍ عَلَىٰ أَعْجَمِيٍ إِلَّا بِالتَّقْوَىٰ. There is no favoritism of an Arab above a non-Arab except in piety and righteousness. Nothing. And he described all the children of Adam like the teeth of a comb. You want to rise? Be pious, be humble, worship Allah, and show in your actions. And on the Day of Judgment, Allah will rise, promote and demote. That's when the hisab, when the judgment happens, not now. Ihram. When you go to Hajj, we wear, for about 3.5 days, we wear simple white cloths, only the men. Only the men. Can they be other than white? Yes, they can be other than white. They don't have to be white. But everyone does white anyway. What about women? Women wear their normal hijab from head to toe, but they're not allowed to cover the face. They can cover it like this, like with their shawl, but not fixed on. And we men are not allowed to wear anything on our heads. Those two pieces of cloth must not be knitted or sewn, so like towels, and nothing underneath. Just like that. And shoes must not be closed on both ends, has to be open from the front and the back. And as we're doing circumambulation for 7 times, we uncover the right shoulder. Some people say 3 or whatever, difference of opinion. But the point is, we are so humbled. The king, if he does tawaf, he dresses the same. If Elon Musk became a Muslim, he'd do the same. Doesn't matter how much money he's got. If the poorest person in the world was there, he'd be the same as the king. Allah humbles us all. Why do we wear these two little white cloths? It's a reminder of death. Not in a bad way, but to remind us this world is material. This world is nothing. It's temporary deception. Don't cling your heart to it. It will destroy you. Always remember, you will all pass through and you're all going to Allah. So reminding ourselves that we will one day end humbles us and returns us back. Humbling, not boasting. Arrogance is the worst thing that anyone can go through. Fasting, the day of Arafah. Arafah is the real Hajj. There is a place in Hajj, it's a big plain, a land where the Prophet, peace be upon him, went and sat there from Dhuhr until Maghrib. And there he cried, he made dua, prayers. All the Muslims were crying. They sat down. It's where the Muslims and the Hajjs go. They sit down. And when you go there in Arafah, you'll see people crying, some of them wailing, some of them asking Allah, everyone making dua. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a sahih hadith, he says to his angels, look at these people, my servants. They have come, dust on their heads, tired and humbled and simple. Why are they coming here? For me. Oh my angels, Allah takes pride in that, in the way that befits Allah. Says, bear witness, I have forgiven all of them. And whatever they ask, I will give them. The people of Arafah. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, described it like the Day of Judgment. People crying and begging and asking Allah and saying, my Lord, forgive me, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. It is one of the, I don't think there is a place in the world you will see more sincere and humbled amounts of people, I'm not saying every one of them, that nothing else is causing them to be like that except that they're in Hajj. Like you see people who are destitute, tragedies, and they'll call upon Allah. Yes, they're very passionate and very strong. But people who have no reason except the fact that you're on Hajj and you are there believing that Allah is closer to you right now than any other time, and you're weeping like a baby, this is it. So Arafah is Hajj. We here in not doing Hajj, what do? We share with the people of Arafah on the ninth day. And we, it's a sunnah, not must, it's just a recommended act if you want to do it, that if you're going to slaughter a qurban or a qurbanian, udhiyah, just don't clip your nails and don't cut your hair. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Another thing we do is these 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. Dhul Hijjah started 6 days ago. We're on the sixth day now. Tomorrow is the 7th, Friday is the 8th, Saturday is the 9th. 9th is the day of Arafah. That's when the Hajj people will be in Arafah. The sunnah act for us to do, recommended, is to fast on that same day while the Hajj people are in Arafah. That's how we connect with them. That fasting on the day of Arafah, which is coming up on the ninth day, which is Saturday, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said in the hadith, which is in Muslim and others, he said, I hope that fasting this day will cause the expiation of your sins 1 year past and 1 year forward, all the minor sins that are left over. So it's a great day. It's a day that Allah loves. Of course, I want to make a note here. Brothers and sisters, fasting the day of Arafah is not obligatory. It's recommended. So don't look at anyone else who's not fasting that day as if they're doing a crime. Don't say anything. Don't put them down. Don't look at them funny. Don't say, oh, you're not fasting. Don't do that. It's forbidden to do that. Put your brother down on something that is just a sunnah. What you can do is advise them brotherly. Say, subhanAllah, I just want to remind everyone that inshaAllah, Arafah is coming and fasting it will expiate sins like this. So remind them. But don't come up to every person, fast, bro. Why aren't you fasting? Oh, you're not fasting. It's like as if, it's almost, the shaitan can get to you and make you feel like you're above them. And that's when arrogance comes on. Some scholars even said, recommended acts, it's good every once in a while not to do them, so that you don't do it as if it's an obligation. All right, so don't make a big deal out of it. But if you do, may Allah reward you. The 10th day is what? Eid. Eid al-Adha, we call it. The second big Eid. Does anyone know how long Eid al-Adha goes for? 1 day? 2 days? 4 days? When does it start and when does it end? Huh? When does it start? Does it start at Fajr? At Dhuhr? The night before on Maghrib? When? Fajr? Not Maghrib, the night before? Huh? Now the Hajj is, they start at Dhuhr. The Hajj, they start at Dhuhr. When do we start? As brother said, the majority scholars say you start at Fajr. But you can also start Maghrib the night before. When does it end? Thalith ayam al-tashriq. So on the fourth day, at Asr. Fourth day at Asr. This is agreed upon. So it's a long Eid. Long Eid. Let's talk about that a minute. What is the main thing that Muslims around the world do on Eid al-Adha, different to Eid al-Fitr? Slaughter the udhiyah, called qurban or qurbani. All right. Udhiyah, dhahiyah in Lebanese, dhahi. So udhiyah, qurban, qurbani. Making an udhiyah or qurbani is a recommended act for the person who is able to do it. It is mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which some of you may have heard, which says, whoever does not do a qurban, an udhiyah, do not come near our prayer on Eid, is an unauthentic hadith. It's not authentic. And it goes against the fact that it is recommended. It's a sunnah. So if it was a sunnah, it's not a sin not to do qurban, even if you were rich with money. Some people use another hadith. They say, whoever can afford it but doesn't do it, don't pray the Eid. It's not accepted. This is wrong. Again, this is false. So please don't use this. It is a recommended act. And the majority of the madhabs, the schools of thought, the Hanbali, Shafi'i, Maliki, they say that it is sunnah, and some say it's wajib, obligatory, but the majority is sunnah. And normal, come to the Eid prayer, don't miss out. Don't let the shaitan play with you and make you miss out on the Eid salah with the Muslims. Now, let's talk about the qurban. How do you do a qurban? Who does it? What are its conditions? The conditions of a qurbani. Number one, three things you have to remember. The type of animal, the age of the animal, and the health of the animal. As for the type of the animal, there are only four types of animals that we do qurbani for. Only four. They are the camel, the cattle, cows and buffalo, cow, cattle, goats and sheep. You can't do a chicken or a kangaroo. God forbid a koala, the endangered species, don't touch a koala. Or a possum or anything like that. Or a rabbit. Just these four. Bahimatul an'am in the Quran they're called. These are the four animals. The age. The camel has to be minimum 5 years old. The cattle, buffalo or cow, has to be 2 years old minimum. The goat has to be 1 year old minimum, and the sheep 6 months old minimum. As for the health, there are four health conditions. Four only. Number one, it must not be one-eyed or blind. Number two, not limping disability. So it limps because of a disability, including bone breakages. Oh, actually, not limping because of a disability. Number three is no major injuries, including bone breakages. And number four, it must not be skinny. And the better the animal is, and the healthier, and the more beautiful it is, the better the reward is for the qurban. Who do you give it to? Well, it's recommended for you to eat from it. You and your family, give some to your neighbors and relatives, even the ones who are not poor. And the rest of it, give it to the poor and the needy around the world. You don't have to eat from it, it's a recommendation, but you give it to the poor and the needy, inshallah, the rest of it. You can send it through a charity organization, you can send the money to someone and do it for you. All good. Another question. The other day someone said to me, do I have to do the qurban before Eid prayer? The answer is no. The qurbani is done after Eid prayer. You're mixing it between Eid al-Fitr, where you have to pay zakat. This is after Eid prayer. So if you send the money and someone slaughters it next day or the third day, that's okay. What else? You have to be a Muslim. You have to be aware enough. Some people thought you have to reach puberty. It's not true. In Arabic, we say mumayyaz, which means you can even be a child. In the olden days, mumayyaz, a child that can differentiate, was aware enough, was about 7 or 8 years old. In our days, maybe 11, 12. We're going backwards. So if you've got money and you want to do it, here, go for it. But doing one qurbani on behalf of your family household is enough. The head of the family does it and it's done. The Prophet, peace be upon him, is to do a qurban every single year, three of them. One on behalf of himself, one on behalf of his family, household, and one on behalf of the rest of the ummah. So the Prophet has already done a qurban on behalf of each one of you. And the animal can be slaughtered by a man or a woman. And it can be slaughtered by a Muslim or a Christian or a Jew. And it'll still be an udhiyah. I'm not saying the Christian and Jew slaughters and Allah accepts it from them as an udhiyah. I meant you can hire a Christian or a Jew to slaughter the udhiyah for you. And it'll be an udhiyah. So you go to the butcher, they send money to the abattoir, and some Christian does it, that's fine. Of course, it has to be a Christian. Or a Jew or a Muslim. As for Eid al-Adha, takbir, and I'll finish it with this now. The famous thing in Eid al-Adha is we make takbir. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, wa lillahi alhamd. There are different versions. And you begin, guess when?
When do you begin takbir? Fajr prayer? Any other answers? When do you begin your takbir on Eid al-Adha? Four Eids? Any other answers?
Maghrib?
Any other answers?
On the way there.
On the way, any other answers? Aisha, other answers? Or I'll tell you, all 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, right up to the 13th day. So right now, we should be saying takbir, but I'll tell you the difference. There is takbir general, and takbir that is in a particular time. So the general takbir right now, in these 10 days, is everywhere else. In your car, when you go to the shops. Well, you don't scare people, takbir in the shops, man. Or you're walking the street or at home, taking the kids to school, bringing them back if you're a parent, whatever. You and your mates, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. But when it comes to Eid, you start at Fajr after each salah. So that's the difference. After your salah, the proper way is to say Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. You make your zikr, Allahumma anta as-salam, ka as-salam, those ones, and then Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. You say it a few times with the congregation or by yourself, and then you go on to your Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and the rest. You do that, obviously, for 4 days. And so, brothers and sisters, final thing I want to say is Eid al-Adha is a time of remembering that we slaughter our past bad habits and we begin new good habits. Eid al-Adha is about humbling ourselves and thinking of the poor and the needy, thinking about those who are less privileged than us. The world is full of about 700 million people below the poverty line, which live on less than $1.50 a day, Australian. There are people who haven't eaten meat all year, and they wait for this Eid al-Adha. Of course, slaughtering the meat in Islam must be done in a humane, most kindest way. Sharpen the knife very well. Don't slaughter an animal in front of another animal. Rest it, cover its eyes if you can, and swiftly slaughter from jugular vein to jugular vein, or from carotid artery, making sure that you reach halfway until it reaches close to the spinal area to let the blood flow quick as possible so the animal can lose consciousness within seconds and make it as humane as possible. And so the blood can gush out very quickly. Adrenaline rush, the heartbeat cleans out the system very well, releases all the toxins and makes it halal. So this is the udhiyah and qurban. This is how we slaughter the food and we don't waste. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our worship and to make this Eid a beautiful Eid for you all and for all our brothers and sisters around the world, our destitute brothers and sisters in Gaza, in Palestine, in China, in everywhere where they are suffering. When I say China, I'm talking about the Uyghurs who are in concentration camps. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala change their state from bad to good. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive our sins. هذا وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.